Before we come to God's word, we need to pray and ask for God's help, that he'll give us understanding. So let's pray and ask for God to help us this morning as we look into his word. Our Father, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he quoted from the Old Testament. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth." And Father, we pray that by your blessing, you would cause the word of God to be bread to our souls, that you would cause it to be food to us that nourishes us. And we pray that by your blessing, you would enable each and every one of us to feed upon it, to find it to be satisfying and delightful and useful to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a desire not only to hear your word, but Lord, give us grace that we might run in the way of your commandments, that we would be obedient to your word as well as being willing to hear it. So, Father, we ask for your special help, the help that you alone can give us this morning as we look into the scriptures. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to two passages of scripture this morning? One is in the Old Testament, one is in the New Testament. The first one is in Jonah, the prophecy of Jonah, chapter 1. Now, if you can't find Jonah, that's fine. In fact, today, if you can't find any of the passages and you need some help, don't be embarrassed. Just ask somebody. If you want help finding the passages in the Bible, they'll be glad to point you to them. But we're going to look, first of all, at Jonah chapter 1, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. I still have to sing the song to remember the order. So Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And if you want, you can just listen to me read it. Jonah 1, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." And then the New Testament passage is Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish," which I like a whole lot better than sea monster in the New American Standard, "but in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, a good number of us here this morning have heard the story of Jonah the prophet. Some of us remember that story. We heard about it in Sunday school when we were very small children, how God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to the people there and tell them about the judgment that was about to come upon them because of their sins, and how Jonah didn't want to do that, and he got on a ship but actually sailed away in the opposite direction. And we remember how the Lord brought a great storm upon the sea, and how the sailors found out that the reason for the storm was because of Jonah and his disobedience, and so they threw him overboard. And how the Lord brought along a great fish, and that fish swallowed up Jonah, and Jonah remained in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then the fish finally vomited him up onto dry land. That's quite a fanciful sounding account, isn't it? I was going to say story, but I don't like to refer to the Old Testament accounts as stories because they are true. And it is rather bizarre sounding as we read it. And many have denied that these things actually took place. There's even people who truly claim to believe in the Bible who might be tempted to try to understand this account in a metaphorical way or a figurative way, or they might try to find some other way to find a reasonable explanation for these fantastic sounding events. Until we turn to the New Testament and we find there the Lord Jesus himself referring to these very events. And on no less than 3 separate occasions, not all parallels in the Gospels, but 3 separate occasions recorded in the Gospels, Jesus explicitly connects these occurrences in Jonah's history to himself. And here in Matthew 12, the text that we just read, he speaks of Jonah's spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. And he speaks of it as an actual historical event, something that actually happened in history. and having some connection, some correspondence to his spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, which is a reference not to Jesus' descent into hell, as many people have mistakenly thought, but simply a reference to his burial in the tomb during that period of time between his crucifixion and his resurrection. And so Jesus here very clearly asserts a likeness, a correspondence between Jonah's experience and his own. He uses the adverb of comparison, hosper, which may be translated as, or in the same way, or just like. This adverb is used in many places in the New Testament. I'll give you some examples. Matthew 24, verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like, hosper, just like the days of Noah. Romans 5, verse 19. For as, just like Adam, as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And there are many other references where this adverb of comparison is used. And this adverb indicates likeness and correspondence to two things that in themselves are very different. And so it is with Jonah and Jesus. There's a likeness and a correspondence that exists between Jonah and Jesus. And so the question is obvious. What precisely is that likeness? How are we to understand the likeness and the correspondence between Jonah and Jesus? What point or points of correspondence are there between these two individuals? And God helping us, this is what we're going to open up a little bit this morning. So there are at least three general points of correspondence. I'm sure there are many others, but three that I want to draw to your attention this morning. Points of correspondence between Jonah and Jesus. The first one is this. Consider Jonah as an Old Testament type of Christ. Jonah is an Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a good number of us here this morning, we know what a type is in the Bible. But maybe some of you here this morning don't know what we mean by a type. A type, very simply, is a historical person, place, institution, or event that's intended by God to point forward to a future person, place, institution, or event. For example, Abraham's son Isaac is a type of Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. Both of them are the seed of Abraham. He's an only son. Isaac was. He was offered up on a mountain. And there are many other points of correspondence and similarity. Boaz and Ruth are a type of Christ and the church. Boaz redeems his bride. He's the Goel. And we're meant to see a picture there of Christ in the church. Adam is a type of Christ. Romans 5, verse 14. Paul says he is a type of him who was to come. And then the Passover is also a type of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. John 1, verse 29, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jonah is a type of Christ. We're meant to see this. We're meant to see some things in Jonah's experience that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in at least three ways. First of all, in both cases, there is a death and resurrection. There's death and resurrection in both cases. When Jonah was swallowed up by the great fish, he was, as it were, put to death. And then when the great fish vomited Jonah up onto the dry land, he was, as it were, raised from the dead. His life was forfeited when he was swallowed up by the fish, and then he embarked on a new life when he emerged from the fish. So though not physically, Jonah embarked upon a kind of death and then a kind of resurrection when he emerged from the fish. And we mustn't think that this is far-fetched, that somebody with a great imagination cooked this up. If you just listen to the words of Jonah himself, and I'll just read them to you, his prayer from the belly of the fish, Jonah 2, verses 1, 2, and 6. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Sheol is the Old Testament reference to the place of the dead. And then he goes on in his prayer, "You heard my voice. You have brought up my life from the pit." Sheketh, which is a word in the Old Testament that refers to the grave or the place of corruption. And these very same words, these same terms, are used to describe the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, when he was in the heart of the earth. And I'll just quote them to you from Psalm 16 and verse 10. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," very same word, "nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo Sheketh," decay. And so we're meant to see that in the case of Jonah and also Jesus, there is a death and resurrection of a kind in the experiences of both of these men. There's a second point of typological resemblance between Jonah and Jesus. In both cases, death and resurrection become a channel or a means by which the word of God passes from the Jews to the Gentiles. Through his experience in the belly of the fish, Jonah becomes a prophet to Nineveh. And so he's a Jew and he goes to these Gentiles and he preaches to them how they should repent of their sins. And through his burial in the heart of the earth, Jesus himself, he becomes a prophet, not to one group of people in the world, but to all the nations. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." And so Jesus' death and resurrection, this is the breaking down of that middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2. So that now both are now reconciled to God in one body through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a third point of typological significance. In both cases, Jonah and Jesus, the experiences of these men serve to validate their messages. Now let's turn to Luke 11, verse 30. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 30. And look at the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, how was Jonah a sign, a semeion, an attesting work, as it might be translated, an attesting miracle? How was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? Well, he was so in a way analogous to the manner in which Jesus would be a sign to his own generation. And how was that? How was Jesus a sign to his own generation? Well, obviously, it was by his death, burial, and resurrection. It was meant to be a sign to his generation. And this is the sign that was repeated in the case of the Son of Man. The sign of Jonah is repeated in Jesus' experience. Both men had been delivered from death. Here's Jonah, who was thought to be dead, who miraculously reappears from the belly of the great fish. And then there's Jesus, who was in fact dead, and he's miraculously raised from the dead. And both men, they go forth preaching. They should therefore be listened to. They were themselves signs of God's power, validating the truth of their messages. Now, there are other points of resemblance between Jonah and Jesus, but we've got these three, and this is sufficient to establish Jonah as an Old Testament type of Christ. Now, we come secondly this morning to Jonah as a contrasting parallel with Christ. This is a second general point of correspondence between them. Jonah as a contrasting parallel with Christ. And again, I'm just going to read to you from Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. "When God saw that their deeds," that is the deeds of the Ninevites, Jonah goes and preaches to them. "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." All right. Now let's turn to Luke 11. You should be there anyway. Drop down just a couple of verses to verse 32. Luke 11 and verse 32. And look at what Jesus says here. He said, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus clearly assumes a parallelism between Jonah and himself. It's a parallelism which highlights not only likeness and similarity, but also contrast and dissimilarity. A greater than Jonah is here. Not just Jonah, but a greater than Jonah. So, how is Jesus greater than Jonah? And again, in several ways, I'm just going to mention three. First of all, Jesus is greater than Jonah in his person. Simply as a person. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, where this is very clear. Hebrews chapter 1, and look with me at the first two verses of the chapter. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his person. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, Jonah was a prophet, right? And God spoke to the fathers long ago in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, how? In his Son, in Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, that something wasn't true for any prophet in the Old Testament, through whom also he made the world, that wasn't true of any prophet in the Old Testament. So Jesus, we need to see Jesus' exalted glory as the Son of God, and he has spoken to us in these last days. This is God's last speaking. This is his supreme speaking, as opposed to his multiple speaking in many portions and in many ways in the Old Testament times. So both of these men were divinely appointed preachers. Both of them proclaim God's call to repentance. But in Jonah's case, the messenger was a mere man. In Jesus' case, the messenger is divine. One was from the earth, the other from heaven. So think about this. Jesus came fresh from the bosom of the Father to entreat people to repent of their sins. He comes as God's divine messenger. And that's not like Jonah, who simply went to a group of people and urged them to repent. He's just a mere man. This is the Lord of glory himself. God himself comes in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and calls men to repentance. How great then is the guilt of rejecting this exalted messenger? You know, it's one thing to not listen to Jonah. It's quite another thing to not listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the people of Nineveh, as Jesus points out, if the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of a mere man, how much more should people repent at the preaching of Jesus, who is infinitely more than a mere man? Jesus is greater than Jonah. This one who speaks from heaven itself, he's greater than Jonah in his person. Secondly, Jesus is greater than Jonah in his office. And I'm referring here to his prophetic office. Jesus is superior to Jonah in his prophetic office in at least three ways. First, in the scope of his office. Jonah proclaimed repentance just to the Ninevites, the people in one city, a limited number of people. Jesus proclaims repentance to all the nations, all people. Jonah proclaimed but a portion of divine truth. Jesus is the truth. He knows all truth. He even knows more than he reveals. He knows all truth. You know, Jonah proclaimed some of God's wisdom, but Jesus is the very wisdom of God. So in terms of the scope of his prophetic office, Jesus is far, far superior to Jonah. And then secondly, Jesus is superior to Jonah in the discharge of his office. Here's Jonah, disobedient to God. He's got to be dragged to his task. And it's horrible to think about that a man called by God to a task would deliberately, in rebellion and disobedience, get on a ship and go the other way. But that's exactly what he did. And God had to drag him to his task. Not so with Jesus. Lo, I come, he says in the Psalms. I delight to do your will. He said in John 5, I always do what pleases my Father. There's no stain, no blemish in any of Jesus' works. No stain or blemish in the sacrifice he offers. His blood cleanses away all sin. There's no defect whatsoever in the prophetic ministry of this greater than Jonah. And then thirdly, Jesus is superior to Jonah in the authority of his office. Now, in one sense, both Jonah and Jesus were equally authorized by God to call people to repentance. That's true. But in another sense, Jesus is uniquely qualified and authorized to call people to turn from their sins and believe in him. Because as the God-man, he's not just a human being. He is that, but he's also the God-man. And he may uniquely say, against me, me only, you have sinned and done what is evil in my sight. You know, Jonah, he had no personal quarrel with any of the Ninevites, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners have personally offended the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Jonah may urge people to seek forgiveness, but the Son of Man alone has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so we can see how Jesus is greater than Jonah in his person, in his prophetic office, and now thirdly, he's greater than Jonah in his power. His power. Jonah may call people to repentance, but he can never give them repentance. And that's what Jesus does. Not only does he command us to repent of our sins, but the Lord Jesus Christ also gives repentance as a gift. Subsequent to his sufferings, death, burial, and resurrection, God exalted Christ to his right hand, the scripture says, to grant repentance and the forgiveness of sins to Israel. Acts 5 and verse 31. And so Jesus calls people, think about this. Jesus calls people to do something they can't do. You say, I can repent. I have the power to repent. Well, then why don't you repent? Why don't people repent of their sins? Because they don't want to. They love their sins. Doesn't matter how bad things get, they're going to cling to their sins. It's like somebody clinging to a heavy rock and they're thrown in the middle of the ocean and they just cling to it and they'll die. We can't repent of our sins just when we feel like it. But God holds us accountable to repent of our sins. He doesn't repent for us. He tells us to turn away from our sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ not only commands us to repent, but he also gives repentance as a wonderful gift. He gives people the ability to repent. So there's this contrasting parallel that exists between Jonah and Jesus, in that Jesus is greater than Jonah in his person, his prophetic office, and his power. So we've seen Jonah as an Old Testament type of Jesus, as also as a contrasting parallel with Jesus. Now we come to a third and final point of correspondence between these two men. Let's think together about Jonah as a testimonial sign of Christ. Jonah as a testimonial sign of Christ. What do I mean by sign? I mean a piece of evidence that attests to something. This is proof of something. And we're going to look at Jonah as a testimonial sign of Christ under three headings, just very briefly. First of all, consider with me the sign of Jonah declared. This is in Matthew 16 and verse 4. Let's turn over to Matthew 16 and verse 4. This is the sign of Jonah declared. Matthew 16 and verse 4. Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." So on this occasion, Jesus speaks very directly, speaks very bluntly. He draws no parallel. You notice he doesn't draw any parallel here between himself and Jonah. He makes no mention of any resemblance between Jonah and himself. He simply makes a statement. He declares that the only sign that's going to be given to his hearers is the sign of Jonah. He doesn't tell them how that sign will be given. He doesn't even say what the sign is. He just says that the only sign this generation is going to get is the sign of Jonah. That's the sign of Jonah declared. Now, secondly, let's look at the sign of Jonah displayed. And this is in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. The sign of Jonah displayed. Luke 11. Now, on this occasion, Jesus gives a little bit more information. And he says in verses 29 and 30 of Luke 11. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So Jesus gives a little more information, because now look at verse 40. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Here Jesus tells us how the sign of Jonah will be displayed, how it's going to be manifested. It's not going to be displayed through Jonah himself. Jonah himself is not going to miraculously come to life now, and the sign of Jonah will come directly to that generation. It's going to be displayed figuratively and symbolically through the Son of Man. Okay? That's the sign of Jonah displayed. It's going to be displayed in some way in Christ. And now thirdly and finally, consider the sign of Jonah described. Matthew chapter 12. The sign of Jonah described. Even more information is given on this occasion. Matthew 12, look at verses 38 and 39. Matthew 12, verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" And now he goes on to verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Here he's describing the actual sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah the prophet will be the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is going to be the testimonial sign to that generation, validating Jesus' claims about himself. Just as his resurrection is to our generation, it is a testimonial sign validating Jesus' claims about himself. The empty tomb is a sign to us, an indicator that Jesus is all who he says he is. And we've seen from these passages that the Jews craved for signs. Early on in Jesus' ministry in John 2, they asked Jesus for a sign. And he said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they didn't understand what he was talking about. They didn't understand him then. They don't even understand him here in this passage. After all the miracles he's performed, all the signs, they're asking for one more sign. These people are unbelievable. And they're not asking for signs so that they might believe. They're not coming as sincere seekers who desire help to believe. They're looking for more signs so that they can have an excuse for their unbelief. "Oh, Jesus, if you don't work a good enough sign, then we're not going to believe in you." Just like people today. It's the same thing today. How many times have you heard people say, "I want proof. Prove to me that God exists. I want proof that Jesus was raised from the dead." Well, what kind of proof are you looking for? What kind of proof will you accept? And it's never good enough. It's never good enough. Jesus says no. No sign is going to be given. He says you've already had plenty of signs. You've had more than enough signs. There will be no more signs except the sign of Jonah the prophet, when Jesus would be crucified, laid in the tomb for 3 days, and then be raised from the dead. That's the only sign that they're going to get. So this then is a threefold correspondence between Jonah the prophet and Jesus the Christ. Jonah is an Old Testament type of Christ. There's also a contrasting parallel between Jonah and Jesus. And then also, Jonah is a testimonial sign of Christ. So what should we take away from all of this? What should we learn from all of this? And there's so many things, so many practical lessons we could draw from this, but there are three items that I want to draw to your attention. First of all, these things we've looked at this morning give us a reason for confidence. They give us a reason for confidence in the truth of our Bibles. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, "Oh, the Bible's just written by men"? It's not true. It's full of contradictions and full of mistakes. Yeah? Where are they? And people say this. But here, what we've seen this morning speaks to us about the remarkable unity and agreement between all the parts of the Bible. If you came in here this morning And I ask you, here's a pop quiz. Write down for me in a paragraph, paragraph, the correspondence between Jonah the prophet and Jesus. Would you have had a blank sheet of paper? Maybe some of you. Or would you have been able to write a decent sized paragraph? Who would think that there's a correspondence between Jonah and Jesus? Well, Jesus thought so. And he knows because he's God. And he draws this link between Jonah and the experience of Jonah and himself. And what this tells us, it speaks to us of the remarkable unity and agreement between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It also speaks to us about the fact that God has an eternal plan, an eternal purpose, not just a plan in this world, but an eternal plan, an eternal purpose. Something that God thought of from all eternity, a plan to save a people for himself, to himself. And that no small part of that plan is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The success of that plan hinges in large measure on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have great confidence that this great salvation that the Bible speaks of is the most important thing that God is doing. You can't think of anything more important than this. There is nothing more important than the message of the gospel. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than to know that my sins are forgiven and cleansed in the blood of Christ, and that through faith in him, I've received the gift of everlasting life. Nothing is more important than that. You can't think of a single thing that's worth more than that. And so the Bible speaks to us about this marvelous plan. We have not followed cleverly devised tales, as Peter puts it. Some people look at Christians like what a bunch of goofballs. They're just believing these myths, these fairy tales that aren't true. Really? Well, then how do you explain the agreement between Jonah and Jesus? Jesus didn't think that was a fairy tale. He sees Jonah as a picture of himself and a sign to all generations thereafter that we need the salvation that he came to bring. So at the heart of the Bible's message is a crucified, risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. There is salvation in no one else, and every single one of us need that salvation. Without exception. We all need that salvation. Don't think that you're different. You don't need that. You can get along without that. No, we all need this salvation. And I want to say something else too. If you really know Jesus, it's popular in our day for people to claim to be Christians. And they claim to know Jesus. It just comes out of their mouth. Oh, sure, yeah, I know the Bible. I've been to church all my life. I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. But a lot of those people that claim to be true believers are not true believers. And everybody knows this, but nobody wants to talk about it. See, if you know Jesus, if you really, really know Jesus, other people around you are going to know it. Don't you think? Think of the wealthiest, most powerful, most marvelous, impressive person you can think of. Right now. Who are you thinking of? I'm not going to make any suggestions. But who are you thinking of? The most powerful, exalted, wealthy person. The greatest person you can think of. Supposing you were a personal friend to that individual. And you knew them. Don't you think other people in your life would know that? Or would you keep it a secret? Could you manage to keep that a secret? Other people would know it. Now, as great as this person was that you just thought about, just amplify that by infinity. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know him, other people are going to know about it. You can't keep it a secret. This idea of like, I'm a secret believer, I'm a secret Christian. Now, Sunday I get a little religion on Sunday, and then the rest of the week there's nothing. Baloney. We have a reason for confidence. What we've seen this morning gives us confidence in the truth of our Bibles. Secondly, it also issues a call to repentance. Now, that's obvious. We've been talking about repentance all morning. And what we've seen this morning issues a call to repentance. The empty tomb sounds a clear call to repentance. What is that? It's a word that we use, but sometimes people aren't clear about what repentance is. Repentance is where you're going in this direction, and then God gets a hold of you. Now you turn around, you go the other direction. It's that simple. You're living in this way. You're living for these particular things. Your lifestyle is characterized by these things, and now you turn around, you're going the other way. Repent. You're renouncing those things that you used to love. Renouncing those things that you used to be enslaved to. Sin is slavery. Sin enslaves people. You want to stop, but you can't because you don't want to. It's just like being in a prison. And when you repent, you turn away from that and you go the other way. So the empty tomb sounds a clear call to repentance. It calls every one of us to turn away from every known sin. Everything we know in our lives to be displeasing to God. The empty tomb calls us to repent and turn away from it. Listen again to Jesus' words in Matthew 12, verse 41. He says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The Ninevites, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was assigned to them, and they repented. Will we not repent at the preaching of Jesus Christ, who is assigned to us by his death, burial, and resurrection? Those Ninevites, they only had Jonah, and they repented. How about you? You have all this knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some here have heard Christ preach, the gospel preached, for literally decades of your life. Have you turned from your sins? Are you turning from all known sin right now? Because repentance is not something you just do once. Your whole life as a believer is a life of repentance. Are you repenting? Those folks, they only had Jonah. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the empty tomb. And the Ninevites, they will stand in the day of judgment and point a finger at us, because they repented when Jonah called them to repentance, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Listen to Paul in Acts 17, 30 and 31. The words of the Apostle Paul. God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. How? By raising him from the dead. God right now is calling everyone to repent. He is calling you to repent. He's calling me to repent. Doesn't matter who we are. We need to repent of our sins. Why do we need to repent of our sins? Because a day is coming when we will all stand before God. We will all stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for every thought, every word, every action, every motive, everything about us. God is a righteous judge. He doesn't miss a thing. He will call us to account for our lives. That's why you need to repent. Because a day of judgment is coming, and the Lord Jesus Christ, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That ought to put some fear in your heart. You shouldn't just be able to laugh about that and pass that off. That's nothing to laugh about. You say, "Oh, I don't believe that. I don't believe day of judgment, Jesus judging. I don't believe any of that." You better believe it, because it's true. God's proven it. How did he prove it? By raising his son from the dead. And that's all the proof you're going to get. It's all the proof we need. We don't need any more proof than that. And the Lord Jesus, he's not in the tomb anymore. The Lord Jesus ascended to God's right hand. We sung about that in the hymn this morning. He's at God's right hand. Right now, he's sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning. One day, he's going to be seated on a throne of judgment. And we will all stand before him and give an account. And none of us are ready. None of us are ready to appear before God in that day without the right advocate. You need a good attorney. You need the right advocate. And Jesus is the only advocate that can prevail on our behalf in the day of judgment. It's a foolish man, a foolish woman that would go before God in the day of judgment to appear in the presence of God without Jesus. That's a very foolish person. The empty tomb is a testimonial sign to us, just as Jonah was to the Ninevites. They repented. Are you repenting? You say, well, I don't want to repent. That's right, you don't want to repent. I remember for years, I would hear this. I didn't care about this. I didn't want to repent. I loved the things that I was doing. I just loved those things. I didn't want to give those things up. I didn't want to repent. And no one will ever want to repent until God makes you willing in the day of his power. And this is the real hope. In yourself, you know, I'm powerless. I'm enslaved to my sins. I can't stop. I can't give this up. I'm just like in shackles and chains, just like in a prison. I'm in a jail. And I can't break free. But here's the hope. In yourself, you can't break free. But Christ not only calls you to repent, but he also gives repentance. He gives repentance. Any of us here this morning that have been able to repent of our sins is not because we're strong people or because we're disciplined people. It's not that at all. We've repented of our sins because God enabled us to. He showed us the glory of Christ. He showed us how wretched we were in our sin. And then he called us to faith in Christ. He called us to turn away from our sins. And something changed. He did a work in our hearts. He made us different. He made us to be new creatures in Christ. We were born again. And we were given grace and power to repent. Those Ninevites, they repented. They listened to him who warned them on earth. How will you escape if you refuse to listen to him who warns from heaven? So this empty tomb issues a call to repentance. Then a third thing, what we've seen this morning provides us a basis for assurance. What I mean by that is the glorious reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ ministers comfort and encouragement and assurance to the people of God. Because we do have our struggles, don't we? Sometimes we're tempted, and the temptation is so strong. Other times we're afflicted, we have sufferings, we get so down and so discouraged by our sufferings and our trials. Elderly folks, you know the elderly? Wow, how difficult is it growing old? You can't even describe it. What have you got to look forward to when you're an old person? Well, you got a few things here and there, but with the passing of time, you got less and less things. Fewer and fewer things to look forward to. Your mind is breaking down. It's not as sharp as it used to be. Your body's breaking down. What have you got to look forward to? Every day's a struggle. Just a struggle to get out of bed. Every day, pain and discomfort. What have you got to look forward to? Here's what you got to look forward to. Christ was raised from the dead. You will be too if you're in him, if you're in union with him. Because he lives, you will live. That's something to look forward to. The wedding day is coming. How many folks look forward to their wedding day? I'm getting married. Man, I can't wait to get married. Looking forward to my wedding day. Well, here's the great wedding day. This is what we should be looking forward to. This is what we should have our hope fixed on. And when the trials come and the difficulties come, just remember, this never changes. God's promises never change. The work of Christ never changes. Those who put their hope and trust in him will never be put to shame. They'll never be disappointed. And the temptations come, and sometimes you're just driven to distraction by the temptations, and you're thinking, I don't know if I can hold out. I don't know if I'm going to make it. You will make it by the grace of God. Oh, but how can I go back to God again? and ask forgiveness for the same sins over and over again. I'm asking forgiveness for the same sins. Just go back. It's been dozens of times. Go back again. Just keep going back. Go back to the Lord. Seek forgiveness. You can do that because Christ is raised from the dead. He died on the cross. He shed his blood to cleanse away sin. He's raised from the dead. And now we have power to walk in newness of life. If we're in union with him in his resurrection, we have power to walk with him in newness of life. In Adam, all die. That's the only legacy we get from Adam. So also, all in Christ will be made alive. Christ is the first fruits. He's the firstborn from the dead. Because he lives, we will live also. Because he was raised from the dead, we will follow him. We will be raised from the dead as well. The grave couldn't hold him. It was impossible. Because he's the Lord of life. He has the power of life. There's nobody else like this. We don't know anybody else like that. This who has the power of life, power over death. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the firstborn from the dead, and the grave couldn't hold him. He says, I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is our hope. This is a basis for assurance and comfort and encouragement. The grave could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ because he has the power of life. Jesus has defeated death. We know he's defeated death because he was raised from the dead. He has abolished what will be our last enemy. We got a whole bunch of enemies to face. The last enemy is death. He's abolished that enemy. And one day the saints are going to do some holy gloating. Usually gloating is not good. But we'll be able to do some holy gloating one day. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing together hymn number 596 before we're dismissed. Hymn number 596. You this morning for the wonderful message of life, the message of the gospel. Father, we rejoice this morning that you are a God full of grace and mercy, that you give to people the very gifts that they don't deserve. And we're thankful, Lord, that you're full of loving kindness, full of compassion. We're not even able to tell it. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful gift of the forgiveness of sin, which is freely obtained, freely conferred, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, many of us here this morning are trusting in Christ, looking to him alone for life and salvation. And Father, we are so thankful to you for your mercy to our souls, your love for our souls. We rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice in the gospel. Father, there are others here today who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. We pray, Father, that you will enable them to take to heart these warnings from Scripture. Help them to understand these truths from Scripture, that they will not delay, that they will make haste to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be certain that they know him in truth. Father, grant that each and every one of us might meet the Lord Jesus and come to know him, love him, serve him, and delight in him supremely. We ask this in his name. Amen.